Shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that Yahweh himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For Yahweh is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations.
Please join us as we sing the Gloria Patri together.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, it seems so long ago from this Palm Sunday to the day when you entered Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna. You were welcomed as a king, yet rode on a lowly donkey. You were greeted with cheers and praises, which were so soon to turn to jeers and condemnation. Had we been present, Lord, which words would have come out of our mouths? O Lord, you entered a rebellious city that later rejected you. We confess that our hearts are as rebellious as Jerusalem's. Our faith is evident when convenient, yet lacking when it's difficult. Our hearts are in need of cleansing. Have mercy on us, Son of David. Help us to lay at your feet all that we have and all that we are, trusting only you to forgive what is sinful, to heal what is broken, to welcome our praises and to receive us as your own. Turn our hearts again to Jerusalem and to your life, your death, and your resurrection. And encourage us of your good news that though you were in the form of God, you did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but you emptied yourself, taking the form of a bondservant and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Lord, it's through your obedience that we are freed and cleansed from all of our sin, and we praise your holy name this morning. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in 1 Kings chapter 1. Beginning in verse 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Then King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king vowed and said, "As Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, I will indeed do so this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." Then King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came into the king's presence. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel. And blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. Thus may Yahweh, the God of my lord the king, say, 'As Yahweh has been with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David.'" So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, The Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. Now in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he had said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing his witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see, you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." There came therefore a voice out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may also become sons of light. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteousness shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me, and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, just as we do on every first day of the week, we come into your presence with hearts full of gratitude for what you've done for us in the person of Christ. And we come, Father, now to draw near to you and to hear from you. And so we pray that you would teach us from your word and that your word would be like a scalpel that digs into our lives and is able to penetrate us and to cut us up, discern our thoughts and our intentions, to judge us and then put us to back together whole again, new people who are shaped and conformed to the image of Christ so that we walk about on this earth as brothers and sisters of Christ, going about the work of our King. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for what happened so many years ago on this day as Jesus presented himself as the King of Israel. We're thankful that in that week he entered into controversy with the Pharisees. We thank you that he spoke with authority, and in the end that they could not refute what he had to say. We thank you that he was rejected and went to the cross and was enthroned in his death on the cross, where he paid for our sins. We thank you that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. We thank you that you delivered him over because of our transgressions and you raised him up because of our justification. So teach us through your Spirit today about our Savior who has purchased for us eternal life. We pray these things in the glorious name of Christ. Amen. So this week in history has been called by the church, all different aspects of the church, Holy Week or Passion Week. And of course, it's not this week that's Holy Week, but meaning that week so many years ago is called Holy Week when Christ entered on what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and was presented as king. And by the end of the week, he was rejected and he was crucified. This Sunday, or I should say that Sunday, so many years ago, is called Palm Sunday. That's the term we use. And the hymn we sang is a hymn that's traditionally sung on Palm Sunday. And of course, it's called Palm Sunday, as you can see from John chapter 12, and you could see the same thing from Matthew and from Mark. Because when the people made a pathway they laid out their cloaks and palm branches. It doesn't say that in John chapter 12. It just says they had palms. But that's why it's called Palm Sunday. And we'll talk a bit more about that in just a second. It's interesting because palms in the Old Testament are not associated with this day. Well, so we're going to look this morning at John chapter 12, and we have a lot of verses to cover, and so we're not going to cover all of them with a great amount of detail. Instead, we're going to focus on just a couple of sections, but we need the whole of the 36 verses to put it together. Now, I want you to think for just a minute. All of us in this room have been to funerals, and all of us have seen that coffin that is hoisted over the hole that's dug in the ground, and we know what's going to happen when we leave the graveside service. That coffin is going to be let down into that hole, and somebody's going to come along, and they're going to put dirt over the top of it, and that coffin will be there forever. Now, suppose in the United States that we got a report that there was somebody who had been buried for 4 days. Dead and buried for 4 days. And the dirt was over the coffin. And along came a man and said, "Let's dig this up." And he raised up the coffin. And then he called the man out of the coffin. And that man came to life. What do you suppose would happen in this country? Well, naturally, wouldn't it seem that almost all of us would want to listen to that man? Because we know what's going to happen to us. We're going to die. And what we want is not to die. And what we'd like after death is to rise from the dead. Well, of course, that's what happens in John chapter 11. It's the sixth sign of the seven signs that are found in the Gospel of John. And John chapter 11 fits together with John chapter 12 because you'll notice if you look, we won't take the time, at the beginning of each of the chapters, we discover that we're talking about Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So they're tied together. And chapter 12 is just the fallout that happens because of John chapter 11. Well, when you come to the end of John chapter 11, you discover that there were two responses. That is, many people who were there and saw what happened believed in him, but not everybody did. Lots of people ran off to the Jewish leaders and told the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders convened a council, and they said, "What are we going to do? This man is performing many signs, and everybody's going to believe in him, and that means that Rome is going to come, and they're going to destroy our place and destroy our nation." And Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said, "You don't know anything. Don't you know that it's expedient that one man should die for the people and that all the people should not perish?" And then we're told that he was saying this not of his own initiative, but because he was high priest that year, he was prophesying beyond what he knew. And what he was prophesying about was that God was calling to himself not only the Jewish nation, but all those who were scattered abroad that belonged to God's people. Well, they determined that they were going to put Jesus to death. And so Jesus went down by the Jordan, and he stayed in a place called Ephraim. And the city name Ephraim means fruitful, fruitful. And it is that that leads into chapter 12. And you're left with the impression, and chapter 12 is going to bear it out, that when Jesus is put to death, his death is going to be a fruitful death. And then the principle is stated in the chapter, a principle we know well in verses 24 and following, that when we die, we gain life. If we protect life, we lose life. That's where we're headed. Well, so chapter 12 is quite interesting, and particularly the first 8 verses I find very interesting. I've been thinking about them a lot, and here is this story that's well known to us about what Mary did.
And if we just think through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we discover that there is one of these stories in each of the Gospels. So in Matthew and Mark, the Synoptic Gospels, they have a very similar story, although it's cast at a different time. And the details aren't quite the same. The actors are the same, but the details aren't the same. And in Matthew and Mark, it is not put in chronological order. It's put in topical order, as Matthew and Mark make their points, the argument that the gospel is trying to make. In Luke, it's putting, in John, it's put in chronological order. In the Gospel of Luke, there is a story that has a lot of similarities, but again, it's not the same story. It's a different story. So we have Matthew, Mark, and John have the same story, but written in a different fashion in Matthew and Mark. Then in Luke chapter 7, a famous story that we all know about where Jesus was dining at Simon the Pharisee's house. And a woman who was a sinner heard that Jesus was dining there. And so she came and she stood behind Jesus at his feet. Now, will you remember when they're reclining at a table in those days, they were reclining at a table that was very low to the ground. They're lying on a cushion. They're lying on their forearm of their left arm, and they're reaching to the table with their right arm. They're all stretched out, each person stretched out behind the table, and the table is U-shaped, so they've got people all around the table. So she comes up behind him, and she comes and begins crying, weeping, and her tears are falling down on his feet. And she begins to take her hair and dry his feet. And more tears fall, and she dries his feet. Then she begins to kiss his feet. And more tears fall, and she dries his feet. Then she begins to pour perfume on his feet. It's an interesting story. It's not the same as this one, but it has similar details. In our story, after Lazarus is raised from the dead, then Jesus, after going away into hiding, because his hour has not yet come, when it's 6 days before the Passover, he comes to Bethany. And that's where there is a supper being held 6 days before the Passover. So it is on a Saturday evening after the Sabbath. Remember, Sabbath is from sundown to sundown. So after the Sabbath on Saturday evening, there is a feast, a supper that is being held for Jesus. And Lazarus is one of the men who is reclining at table. Judas apparently is reclining at the table. Probably maybe all the disciples are reclining. We're not told everyone who's reclining at the table. And so Jesus is stretched out and lying on his forearm, and Judas is stretched out lying on his forearm, and the same with Lazarus. And Martha is serving the table. And then we're told, therefore, this is what Mary did. Now, the details are similar to those in Luke. She comes, and she also has a container of perfume. It's a container that's called in the Synoptic Gospels an alabaster. And in Mark, it's called pure nard, as it is here in John. And this pure nard was probably about 11 ounces of nard that was very costly. It comes from India. And this nard might have been some kind of heirloom that is in the family. It is worth 300 denarii. So if you're thinking in terms of today's dollar, it would be worth about $15,000. That's some expensive perfume. But of course, you can buy perfumes that are expensive like that today. So she's got this 11-ounce container of perfume, and she comes up behind Jesus, and she takes this perfume and anoints his feet. And she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. And this fragrance fills the whole house, is what it says. Now, what do you make of that? What do you do with something like that? Well, of course, we would step back first and we'd say, well, now, what brought this about? Well, obviously, one thing is her brother was raised from the dead by Jesus. There's another thing that might have brought it about, and it goes back to chapter 11. And that is when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he waited two more days, and then finally he went up when he knew that Lazarus was dead. And by the time he got there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And he is put into a tomb now, and it's a tomb that has a stone in front of it. You have to roll the stone away to be able to go into the tomb to take the body into the tomb. And when he comes, Martha hears that he is coming, and she runs out to meet him. But the text tells us that Mary stayed in the house. And Martha comes to Jesus, and Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. Then later on, Martha secretly goes to Mary and says, the master is looking to see you. And so finally she comes out to see Jesus, and she falls at his feet. And she says exactly the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. Then Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So Martha runs quickly to see Jesus. Mary hangs back, some kind of hesitation. Then she goes, and Lazarus is raised from the dead. And now she's at this supper for Jesus. And so, because Lazarus is raised from the dead, she may want to give him this gift of this costly perfume. Because she has hesitated in chapter 11, she wants to give him this gift of costly perfume. But really, the text doesn't tell us what she's doing, except for Jesus' interpretation of the matter. But all things happen in the Bible perfectly by what the Lord has ordained and inspired. And so we're told things on purpose with information that is made for our sakes so that we will think. So it's a strange thing. I mean, you have to think about this. It's a strange thing. What would we think if we had this table out here and men were lying around this table, eating food off of it, with their feet are bare now. They leave their sandals at the door, and their feet are bare. And being that it's a dinner and you've come into a house, their feet have probably been washed. That's the custom. Yet feet aren't the greatest part of our bodies, particularly men. It's not like we want to show off our feet, correct? But, of course, they are wearing long robes, and that's all you can see. You can see their feet. What would we think if a woman came up behind a man, and then she began to take this alabaster bottle of perfume and broke it and poured this costly perfume all over his feet? Well, if we put the synoptics together with John, she apparently started at the head and poured all down at his body and then poured it on his feet, because his head you can see, his feet you can see, his body is clothed. She pours it on her feet, and then she gets down and she does something that's very uncustomary, because women out in public do not let their hair hang down. That is viewed as a loose woman in that culture. But what she does is she lets her hair down, and then she takes her hair and she wipes the excess perfume. I assume his feet are dripping with perfume. She wipes the excess perfume off his feet, this nard. What would we think of that? Well, Simon the Pharisee thought very little of it. Doesn't Jesus know this woman is a sinner and he's letting her touch him like this? It's a strange thing. Well, we can say, we can draw principles, we can draw applications, and we wouldn't be wrong. But the question is that the point of the story? It's like one commentator said, this is an extraordinary act of love and worship. No doubt it is. And from that, we could say, okay, are we willing to forego our reputation? Are we willing to bring costly gifts in worship of Christ? All those questions would be wonderful questions. But is that what the story is here to show? Is that what we're supposed to do? Walk away and say, wow, I'm not a very good worshiper. I certainly don't want to make a spectacle of myself in front of Christ. Even though Paul says, I ought to be a fool for Christ, I really don't want to do that. I like to sit on the back row and not be seen. Well, most of us are kind of like that. So what is it? What is the point? Well, if we take this broad view of the Bible and we say, okay, from Genesis to Revelation, everything fits together. And when we see things alike, we should match them up. What would we come up with? Well, the first thing we notice is the long hair. Not the perfume as much, but the long hair. The hair to wipe her feet. Now, I grew up and my parents went to two different churches. And my dad's church was a Pentecostal church. And it had a lot of regulations, particularly for women. Men are good at giving women regulations. Have you noticed that? And so women couldn't wear short sleeves. Their sleeves had to go to their elbow or below. Women could not wear jewelry. Women could not wear pants. They had to wear dresses. This wasn't just at church. This was all the time. They're supposed to wear dresses. And their hair had to be long enough to dry Jesus' feet. Now, I don't know how you test that. But it would be an interesting test, I suppose. And they're getting it from a passage like this. But if we think of hair hanging down, what do we think of? Well, I want to suggest there are two thoughts behind this. Two thoughts. First is, it makes us think of the inspection of jealousy. No, we won't take time to read it. We've read it here before. And we know from Numbers chapter 5 that if a spirit of jealousy came over a man, what he would do is he would take a grain offering and he would bring his wife to the tabernacle to stand before the priest. And the priest would have her stand before the Lord. Here she is. She's inside the perimeter of the tabernacle and she's presented before the Lord. And he sticks in her hands this grain offering. She's holding it in her hands like this. And what he does is he loosens her hair. It actually says he loosens her head, but this is what happens. Women don't go out in public with their hair down. He loosens her hair and it all hangs down. And then he has holy water. Well, where do you get holy water? Well, we're not really told, but the assumption would be that the water that's in the laver is holy water. That's the water that's used to wash the priest's hands and feet. It's the water that's used to wash parts of the animals before they're put on the altar. It's holy water. So he takes a bowl of holy water and he scoops up dust from the tabernacle and he dumps it in there. And then he reads this oath to her. It's an oath about whether she has committed adultery or not. And if she has, then her abdomen is going to swell and her thigh is going to waste away. And at the end of the oath, she says, amen, amen. He writes it on a scroll and then he scrapes it off into this holy water that's got dust in it. Now it's got the words scraped off into it from the maledictory oath. And he hands her this bowl and he takes the wave offering, the grain offering, and he waves it before the Lord like it's being presented before the Lord. And then he takes its memorial portion and he puts it on the fire and it goes up to God. And then the woman has to drink the water. It's an inspection of jealousy. If she is innocent, then the water will have no effect and she will bear more children to her husband. If she is guilty, well, then whatever it means for her abdomen to swell and her thigh to waste away, if she's currently pregnant, she's going to lose the baby and she's not going to be able to have children. And she is under a curse and everybody knows it. So here's this woman with long hair named Mary who lets her hair down in public. And it then brings up this picture of the inspection of jealousy. She is showing her devotion to the Lord. Well, you have to think about it. Out in public, women have their hair up on their head. At home, when they're with their husband, they let their hair down. So when you go through the inspection of jealousy, the hair is let down because the issue is, have you been faithful to your husband? And here we have Jesus reclining at this table, and this woman with her long hair behind him, down on her knees, with her head down. I'm not a very good example of how to do this, am I? And she is drying Jesus' feet with her hair. That's the first thing that comes to mind. It's an inspection of jealousy. And by the words that Jesus says, she passes the inspection. But I think it's not put there for the sake of just Mary. She's the one who did it. But it's put there for the sake of God's people. They undergo the inspection of jealousy. And God is pleased with them. They're faithful. That's the first thing it makes me think of. There's a second thing that it makes me think of. And I think this might be even more prominent in the context. And you have to picture, and you have to think in literary terms now, because the text doesn't say this. But Jesus is about to ride in to Jerusalem, and he is going to be presented as king. And by the time you come to the end of the section, he's lifted up on a cross where he is enthroned. That's clearly the idea in the Gospel of John. And from that lifting up, he's lifted up even higher into heaven. So whereas in Philippians, Jesus comes down to earth and he's humiliated at the bottom and then he comes back up because he died, he's raised back up. That's not the way it works in John. In John, it is this slope upward. He's going up and it starts at the cross and he dies on the cross. It's true, he's buried, but then this slope is going higher up. He's enthroned. And what we know about the enthronement of Jesus is what we've learned in Hebrews that comes from Psalm 110. Sit at my throne until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, the last couple of weeks, I've been telling you that when you think of the Ark of the Covenant and it has this covering that's the same dimensions as the Ark of the Covenant, so it just covers the Ark, and it's made of pure gold, and on either side there are these gold cherubim, and they're looking down over this cover with their wings outstretched, and Psalm 99 tells us that Jesus sits the wings of the cherubim, is what it literally says in Hebrew. He sits the wings, so these wings are outstretched, and he's enthroned above them. And so his feet extend down, I should say God's feet extend down, and this covering becomes his footstool. It's the footstool of his feet. Well, you can look up verses that talk about the footstool. Well, Lamentation chapter 2 verse 1 tells us this footstool is Israel. It's Israel. And so when she's on her knees like this with her head down, Jesus' feet are on her head. It's in a picture of his enthronement, and it's a picture of Mary, who becomes representative of all of God's people, being the footstool of his feet. Now, what does that tell you? So, you have God enthroned on the wings of the cherubim, and he's in his house. And down below, he's got a footstool, and his feet extend down on the footstool. And you go out of that room, and he's got a dining room. And you go out of that room, out into the outer court, and he's got himself a fireplace out there. He's at home. And what is he doing? He's resting. He's resting. And so the picture is of God at rest in his people. His people are his footstool. The work is done, and he's at rest. Now, just look down to John chapter 12, verse 7. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Well, Jesus dies, and what they're going to do, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they're going to come and they're going to wrap Jesus all around. They're going to be putting spices and perfumes on his body. And then they're going to bury him. Now, this has been done before his death, but it's for his death. Does Mary know what she's doing? Probably not. Caiaphas, when he spoke, he was prophesying because he was high priest that year, but he didn't do it of his own initiative, and he didn't quite know what he was doing. It was God's intent that he would make this prophecy. And Jesus says, this is what this means. This is kept for my burial, so that it's a picture of a dead body that's now been anointed with this very costly perfume. For what purpose? Well, for the purpose of overcoming the smell of decay. Chapter 11, Jesus says, "Roll the stone away." Oh, Lord, he's been dead for days. He stinks by now. But Jesus' death is an aromatic death of a lovely smell, so that the text says the fragrance filled the house. Now, what we know from the Gospel of John is when Jesus is put in a tomb, he's laid on a slab, and at either end of the slab, John chapter 20, are two angels. So that you have the holy room. Jesus is laid out on the covering, the slab, with angels with their wings stretched out. So it looks like the Day of Atonement, where someone comes in, and on the top of the covering of the ark, they sprinkle blood. Now, in the Gospel of John, in the fulfillment, what you have on the top of the ark is not blood sprinkled, but a body stretched out. And so if we just then let our minds just wander a bit and think about this, this house is just another picture of the Holy of Holies, where the fragrance fills the whole house. And you remember when the priest would go into the holy room, he would take incense and he would put incense, burn incense over the ark so that the room fills up with this smoky fragrance. You can't see what you're doing, and it smells good in there. And so what I'm suggesting to you is this is written here to show us. Mary is giving a prophecy by what she does of the death of Christ, and the death of Christ is going to draw his people to him, wherein he rests his feet on him. His work is done. He's at rest. There his footstool, and he has atoned for their sins. Now look back at John chapter 12 and look down at verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he did this not because he cared, had concern about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer from what was put into it. Now, why is that there? to show on one hand how wonderful Mary is and on the other hand how rotten Judas is? I'm sure that's part of it. But the catch word is the word thief. The word thief. So we've seen this whole picture now of Jesus who's going to be buried. And it's pictured in terms of what happens in the holy room and sins atoned for. And his people made a footstool for his feet where he rests with his people. That's the picture of what Mary's up to. But the picture of what Judas is up to is a thief. Well, Judas himself was a thief, but it's in this context, it's broader than that. Because Judas now becomes the representative of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, who want to put Jesus to death. So in chapter 10, the chapter of the Good Shepherd, Jesus portrays himself as a good shepherd. But the others who come up over the wall, they are thieves. Same word is used. And it's a clear statement about the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They're nothing but thieves. Instead of caring for the sheep and watching out for the sheep, they steal from the sheep. They use the sheep. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. Judas is just one of them. He's a thief. So this money that's put into this box so that Jesus and his disciples can travel around and give the gospel, Judas is thieving from it, stealing from it. He's just a thief. But the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. This anointing is for his death, for his burial. And that seems to me then what he's saying. Well, so what do we do with that? Well, we can and we should say, well, am I committed to Christ like Mary is committed to Christ? When God calls me to do things, am I willing to take up my cross and die to self and follow Christ, even though that will stain my reputation in a worldly sense? Am I willing to do that? Mary was willing to do that. But more importantly, do I see myself as I'm part of this covering of the ark, which turns out to be the people of God? And does God find rest in me? We often talk about finding rest in God. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so we think of coming to Christ and our burden rolls away, and in Christ we experience rest. The question, though, here is does God find rest in us? It's a question that Paul raises in his prayer for the Ephesian believers when he prays that the Spirit might empower them and that they might be built up this building in which God dwells. Well, it takes renovation for God to dwell in this building and be at rest there. Is God at rest? Well, in our lives personally, and then secondly, in the church. Okay, we're not going to have time to give too much here, but then look down, if you would, at verse 9 of chapter 12. It says, "The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there and said, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." And so you have the bookends here about Lazarus on this story, and you have what happens in terms of Mary and then in terms of Judas, and then what the Jewish religious leaders are. They fit right in with Judas. They're thieves. Wouldn't you want to lead your people? If a guy really raises somebody from the dead, are not you going to lead your people there? No, they don't want to do that. They want the people to follow them, not to follow Jesus. Verses 12 through 19, then, are what we call the triumphal entry. And it's a lot different than what you see in Matthew and Mark. And when we think of the triumphal entry, or we think of Palm Sunday, we tend to think in terms of Matthew and Mark. And here it's a very brief account where the people have these palm branches, and Jesus is going to ride in on a donkey, on the donkey of a colt. The colt of a donkey. And the people are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, the King of Israel. And Jesus sees this donkey and he gets on it and he rides in. And we get a quotation then from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And it's not written quite the same here, but you look at verse 15, it says, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. Now, I had us read 1 Kings chapter 1 because Solomon is the son of David, and David has a promise that one of his sons is going to sit on his throne forever. And when Solomon is anointed king, he does not ride on a white horse, a steed that is a horse of war. He rides on a mule. We'll just call him a donkey. And Solomon is the word shalom. Shalom and Solomon are the same radicals in Hebrew. It means peace. He's a man of rest. And he comes with rest, not with a war horse. He comes with rest. That's how Jesus is presented here. So Solomon wasn't the heir to the promise made to David. All these different kings pass through, but in the end, it's the greater son of David. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who becomes heir, and he rides in, and the people shout, Hosanna. And the King of Israel. This is our King. So you move from death in the first paragraph to kingship in the second paragraph. That's the movement from death to kingship. And so Jesus is presented as King here. And we're told in verse 16 that the disciples didn't understand what they were doing. But later on, when Jesus was glorified, they understood the scriptures that they hadn't remembered, and they understood then what they were doing. And the multitude is following and looking, and then just notice in verse 19, I'm just breezing because we're going to get through this. It says, Therefore the Pharisees were saying to one another, You see that you are not doing anything good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, who is the world? In just a minute, hopefully we'll get there, in just a minute, we're going to see that the ruler of the world is going to be cast out. Well, you can see from this little section, the world, if we just put 1 through 19 together and we put it with chapter 11, the world is not the world as we think of it all around the world. The world is the Jewish world. It's the Jewish world. All the Jewish world has gone after, and we have not been able to prevent it. That's what he's saying. But then when you come to verse 20, something new opens up. The world gets broader because now the Greeks come to Philip, and we want to see Jesus. And Philip goes to Andrew, and Philip and Andrew come to Jesus. And then in verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then comes this very famous statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Ephraim. He was lodged in Ephraim. Now he's come to bear fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so what you see is verses 1 through 19, you have this world. It's a Jewish world. The word world in the Gospel of John often is just referring to Jews. It's not referring to the whole wide world as we think. In verses 1 through 19, the whole world's believing him. The world's believing. That's the Jewish world they're talking about. The Pharisees care nothing about Gentiles. The leaders, they don't care about Gentiles. It's their nation they care about. Now, starting the next paragraph, we have Gentiles, Greeks. They've also come to the Feast of the Passover. And they say to Philip, we want to see Jesus. And when Philip and Andrew bring this news to Jesus, this is the signal. The hour has come. In the Gospel of John, his hour has not come. His hour has not come. But now the hour has come when the Gentiles want to see Jesus. Now the hour has come, and he tells us how they're going to get to see him. It's like a grain of wheat. You take the grain of wheat and you bury it in the ground, and it dies and it sprouts up a new plant and it bears fruit. That's what Jesus is saying about himself. I'm going to die and I'm going to come forth and I'm going to bear fruit. It's going to be Jewish fruit and it's going to be Gentile fruit. And then verses 25 and following, verses 25 and 26, are speaking about people like you and me who are made to be in the image of Christ, who are willing to hate our life, to lose our life, so that we might save it unto life eternal. People who are willing to serve Christ. This is the kind of fruit that Jesus bears. This kind of fruit. So you see then in verses 24 through 26, we're talking about death, taking us back to the first paragraph where Mary anoints Jesus for his burial. Now in the third paragraph, we have this picture of death again, and this death is going to bear fruit. That brings us to the last paragraph, that is verses 27 through 36a. And Jesus is troubled in spirit, and he says, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? No, I'm not going to say that, because I came for this hour. And so he asks the Father to glorify him. And the Father says, I have glorified you, and I will glorify you. And the people hear this something like a thunder, some say, or something like angels. But they understand it's a voice. And Jesus says, the voice didn't come from Isaac. They didn't hear what the voice said. They know it's a voice. But the voice is for your sake. Now, you remember, we see this elsewhere in the New Testament. We see it in the book of Acts. When Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus talks to him. And Paul hears the voice and knows what he's saying. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuted? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. All those who were with Paul, they saw the flash of light. They fell to the ground. They heard the voice, but they didn't know what the voice said. Now we have the same thing here. This voice is for corroboration that something's been said from heaven. They don't know what the voice says, but they know it's a voice. And Jesus says, this voice is given for your sake. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to signify by what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus says, now the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. Now, here's the question. What is he talking about when he says the ruler of this world is going to be cast out? Is he talking about the Jewish world? We've already seen that's what it means in verse 19. Or is he talking about this broader world because the Gentiles are coming to him? So that it would be the whole wide world, the cosmos as we think of it. Well, I want to suggest to you that it might be both, which would then have two meanings, and they go together. So if we think of the Jewish world, who is the leader of the Jewish world? Well, it's not the king. They don't have a king. It's the high priest. It's the high priest. Now the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. If we think of the world broadly speaking, then, of course, the ruler would be Satan. Now, we know from the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and chapter 3, that the synagogues are called the synagogues of Satan. Satan moves right into the church, and Satan takes over. You can't see him. Why? Because he's operating through people. So it is that Satan operates through the high priest. And in the wider world, Satan operates through the world leaders. Satan is going to be cast out. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I be lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to myself. Now, turn, if you would, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and look at verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him. Now, Golgotha is a contracted word that means Goliath of Gath. Now, what happened? Goliath of Gath was the great enemy that was making all of Israel afraid. And here comes this shepherd boy with his five stones and his sling. And he comes up against the enemy of Israel and he slings one stone. And it hits Goliath and kills him. Then David has no sword, so he goes up to the dead body and he takes Goliath's sword, and what does he do? He cuts his head off. What does he do with his head? He brings it back to Jerusalem. Well, now you can't store that head on the temple property. That's unclean. It's stored somewhere there. It's Goliath's head. Well, apparently where it's stored is where Jesus is crucified. So we don't have time to try to make an argument for this, but it's probably stored across from the temple curtain all the way across to the Mount of Olives, where you could stand on this little knoll, this little hill-like where Goliath's head is. And so this little hill is called the place of the skull, Golgotha, Goliath's head. So David kills the enemy of Israel. Now Jesus is hung on a cross, and the cross is probably an olive tree. Otherwise, they got to go plant the stake in the ground, dig a hole. It's a tree, but he carries the crossbeam on his shoulders. And he can't bear the burden, so someone is employed to carry it for him. And they come across to the Mount of Olives, and they nail this cross piece to an olive tree, and they hang Jesus there. Now, when they hung somebody, it's harder to hang them really high, and they're nailing them to the crossbars, and they're nailing their feet to the tree. The cross is called a tree in several places in the New Testament. That's why we say probably an olive tree. And they're nailed there. They can't get down. They're not very high off the ground. Maybe a foot, maybe 2 feet. And so what you have is Jesus on a cross, and his feet are up over Golgotha. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 with me. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Or the way we translate that, he's speaking to Satan now. You're going to bruise him on the heel. He's going to crush your head. And that's the fulfillment at the cross. Satan, the whole world ruler, the high priest, the Jewish ruler whom Satan indwells, is crushed on the head, destroyed. That's what happens at Golgotha in John chapter 12 when he says, the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. And so here's Jesus hanging on the cross, and the head's been crushed. And so he says, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, who's the all? Well, people give all different kinds of answers. But the easiest within the context is we have a Jewish world over here. And then the Greeks say, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus says, now the hour's come. And so the all is, I'm going to draw Jews and I'm going to draw Gentiles. I'm going to draw all men to myself. Well, that's the way then this day of Palm Sunday is presented in the Gospel of John. Now, one more thought and then we will quit. Now, why palms? Palms are used not in the Old Testament except on the Feast of Tabernacles. And people would get palm branches and other leafy boughs and build for themselves booths, and they would come and live in those booths. But it's associated with palm trees. And on the Feast of Tabernacle, what happened? It's this week-long celebration where these sacrifices are made. 70. In the 7-day period, 70 sacrifices are made. Starting with 13 and working your way down to, I don't remember if it's 6 or 7. You add it all up, it equals 70. Why 70 sacrifices? Because the Feast of Tabernacles is the outreaching to the Gentiles, and in the nation of tables in Genesis chapter 10, there are 70 nations. So, yeah, there are more nations than that now, but we're speaking in terms of what's between the covers of the Bible. There are 70 nations in God's nation table, so that the Feast of the Tabernacles is this feast that is an outreach to the Gentiles. So you have this picture then brought into the Passover week of a feast that is a feast that's not going to be just for this world of Jewish people, but it's going to be this outreach to Gentile people so that Jesus can say, yes, if I be lifted up, if I'm lifted up on the cross, I'm going to draw all men to myself. That's Palm Sunday. And so, Jesus gives them some warning. Look in verse 35. Therefore, Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, he's speaking to the Jews now, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the light, in the darkness, does not know where he is going. while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And then a new section opens up in John. Believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Walk while you'll have the light so the darkness doesn't overtake you. Brings you all the way back to the beginning of John where they saw the light and they didn't comprehend it, or the light was not overtaken. And in the beginning of John, you have a contrast between dark and light. Here you have a contrast between dark and light. In the beginning of John, you have creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him. And when you go back to creation, you have dark and light. It was evening, it was morning, day one, and God said, it's good. It was evening, it was morning, day two. God said, it's good. Darkness is not bad in the Old Testament. When you come to the Gospel of John, darkness is not bad. Well, in one sense, it's not bad. Because darkness probably is a reference to Judaism. So all the way to John the Baptist, you have Judaism. It's the message of truth and grace. But now you have to go beyond it to the light, to Jesus. You got to come out of Judaism, this darkness. If you walk here, you're not going to find your way. But if you come to Jesus in the light, you're going to find the way. So that's why it said, you have the light. I'm with you now. Walk while you have the light. Believe in the light that you may not be sons, that you might be sons of light. Don't stay over here in the darkness where you don't know where you're going. That's where the Jewish leaders want to stay, in the darkness, in the Judaism. He wants them to come out into the light. What is the light? Well, if I be lifted up, it's the cross. It's the glory of Christ. It's the glory we all believe in. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. And as many as believe in him, they have eternal life. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he was obedient to you to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we thank you that you have highly exalted him. You lifted him up on the cross, and then you lifted him up to your right hand, where he is seated at your right hand until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, until all the people of God who are scattered throughout the world, both Jew and Gentile, are made a footstool, a resting place for his feet. Lord, make us a church in which Christ dwells with satisfaction and rests with satisfaction because we trust him, we love him, and we obey him. We thank you for these words, and we thank you now that we can gather around the table to dine with the supper of Christ, the table of the Lord, as your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.